sweet the sound. Amazing love now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to a tree. And grace flows down and covers me. It covers me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing love, now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to a tree. And grace flows down and covers me. It covers me.
The purpose of our church is to make disciples who make much of Jesus in all nations. And part of that fulfillment of that purpose is supporting those who are going to the nations. And we're really excited to have some of our supported missionaries through our Faith Promise Giving, Rhett and Holly Wheeler and their children Elizabeth and William with us. They're back for just a short furlough time, and then they return back to Uganda, Bundibugyo. In January time. So I'm going to invite them up. They're going to just tell us what God's doing. They're going to share with us a little bit about how God is at work. So welcome. Good to have you guys. Yeah, it would help.
Sorry. Okay. It's great to be here. It is a blessing to us to be here worshiping with you, and I don't want to start this way. I just was, you know, the one of the first songs, I think it was the second song, God is Able. I just wanted us to stop and say God is Able and say amen and say mm-hmm. God is Able and amen and God will and say amen again, because it is God who is able to strengthen, to equip, and to redeem and restore the nation. And that's why we're there. But we can't do it alone. And we just want to thank this church for being such a huge part of what God is doing in Bundibugyo, Uganda. We were here almost 2 years ago. And I think I gave the image of a kite, and feeling like we're flying in the air and you guys holding the string. And we have felt that. We have felt that through your faithful prayers. Obviously, we couldn't be there without financial support and prayer support. But even more than that, just knowing that we are not alone. We are not forgotten. Whether it's a Facebook message or an iMessage on the phone, an email, someone remembering to send a Christmas card, even if it gets to us in April. it's wonderful. It's great. Friendly packages here and there have just been a blessing to our family. It just reminds us that we're not alone. So we left about 2 years ago. Our motto at the time was The Grace to Go. That was our website, is We Learned the Grace to Go. And we went knowing that we were entering into a place of a lot of darkness, a lot of financial, spiritual, physical poverty. Felt like God had clearly called us and had prepared and equipped us to go. And it is only by His grace that we have been able to stay. Also through, again, through your prayers and support in doing that. Ultimately, we're encouraged and have staying power, knowing that God is able. We know that God is writing His story in the Bundibugyo. We know that God has a heart for all the nations. We know that He is in the process of redeeming and restoring and making all things new now in this present time. So it's that hope for the present. It's also the future hope that we know that God is redeeming a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, including Bundibugyo, even in the midst of times when we see such extreme hardship, such suffering, seemingly pointless and unjust suffering. At times, I was sharing with David, it seems like darkness and evil might be winning. But we know that's not true. But we press on, knowing how the story ends. We know that God will redeem. We know that greater is He that's in us than He is in the world, and we know that God is moving. And so we see pictures of this in the people of Bundibugyo. Even though we're seeing all around us the problems of alcoholism, animism, spiritualism, polygamy, drug abuse, spouse and child abuse, all very common things. Illiteracy is a huge problem. When we go back, we're excited that the Bible will be coming out for the first time in Babwisi. This is the first time that the Babwisi people will have the Bible in their language. Mm. So something to celebrate. So there's many stories that we could share of God's miraculous healings, of God's redemption and God's restoration, God's perfect provision and protection at various times. We could go many different ways with this, but I want to share specifically about one young man, and then hopefully allow Holly a second to share about a young woman. Jackson is a young man who I came to know through our sports outreach program. He's a 19-year-old boy. He was orphaned as a young boy. He was taken in by an uncle. His uncle is kind of like the mayor of the village. He's an alcoholic. Jackson has had to struggle to survive. He lives on a compound with about one or two bedrooms, mud structures with dirt floors and no power. Basically cooks his meals and provides for himself, and like I said, has struggled to survive in many ways. And so, not surprisingly, he has struggled with alcohol. He has struggled with stealing. He has obviously struggled with dishonesty and gambling, which is big. Jackson has, like I said, we came to know him through football. He's an incredible football player. Soccer, sorry. He's an incredible soccer player. I think he would be an all-star on any high school team in this area. I'm sure people would love to fly him over and recruit him. But he's a young man who's hurting, and he acts like an orphan. Not surprisingly, he is an orphan. But God, we are seeing God slowly moving in him. We're seeing him becoming more and more interested in the Word. We're seeing him coming and asking questions and struggling with asking about relationships with a woman. We've seen changes in his lifestyle, giving up alcohol. We've seen him stop gambling. We're trusting that the Lord is working in him. And we're praying that the Lord is moving in him. We're praying that he would know the love of the Father. that he's truly not an orphan, and that he's dearly loved by the creator of the universe, who looks down on him and loves him and says, "You are mine. You are my child. You are dearly loved." And, you know, in case you didn't know, Ugandans love soccer, football. And so if you're a good footballer, then you're looked up to a lot. And so Jackson has a lot of people looking at him. And so what I would ask is that you would pray for Jackson. Pray for me to have wisdom as a mentor and disciple Jackson. Because I can't imagine the impact that he will have when he comes to know Jesus. On the many boys that look up to him. Huge impact. Not only for other boys, but for him and for his heart to rest and find comfort and solace in the Lord alone. And so I say this also that, you know, God has revealed a lot about my own sin through Jackson, my own tendencies to try to make life work, my own tendency to be manipulative and conniving and think through what I can do to protect myself and take care of myself. So God's showing me that I also have the tendency to live like an orphan as I look at Jackson and get frustrated sometimes at how he's living. So God's continuing to reveal our own brokenness as we're reaching out to those who are broken and hurting. So we do, again, ask that you would continue to come alongside us in prayer. I want to give Holly a second just to share Olivia's story, and then we'll close.
I like to walk and move when I talk, so I don't know if I'm going to be able to stand still. I echo Rhett's thanks to this congregation. We feel really connected. There are a lot of folks here that we've known for a really long time, and there are a lot of folks here that are new faces, and when things get rough in Bunda Bajio, I visualize this congregation praying for us. I visualize our friends here, and I just want you to know I appreciate it. My life in Bunda Bajio is very mundane. A musician from Nashville visited our team a few years ago, I guess 18 months ago or so, and I said, "What have you learned here? You know, what's new to you? What surprised you about life here in Bunda Bajio?" And she said, "Holly, your life is really, really mundane. There is nothing romantic about it." And that's true, and it stung, because a lot of my life is really just figuring out what we're going to grow in the garden and how we're going to get the clothes washed and what we're going to cook. And I am in the home and around the home a lot. And it's easy for the enemy to whisper in my ear that it is an insignificant role that I am playing in the kingdom of God. And in January of 2014, a young woman around 25, 26 years old came to my door and said, "I'm hungry and I need a job." I had heard about her. I knew she was ostracized from the community. I wasn't really sure why. I had heard her parents died when she was young. She was a true orphan with three children, two of them living with her. And I said, "Well, okay, why don't you come hang out with me for a trial?" And so for about 3 months, she was my language helper, cultural helper, and also helped me in my house. So we washed clothes by hand and that sort of thing. And she just taught me the way things were done. Huh, that's my timer. She just taught me the way things were done in Uganda. And I needed a woman to teach me because I didn't really know how to survive there without it. And we had all this praise music from CDs from churches that support us and love us and had sent me with CDs. And so we played praise music on a CD player that maybe somebody here in this church sent. I can't remember who sent it. And I ran it on solar, played praise music, and washed a lot of clothes and cooked a lot of food and grew a lot of green beans. And one day we were working in the garden right outside my kitchen window, and I was trimming tomatoes, and she was hanging clothes on the line. And we were kind of excited because we had bought a used washing machine from some missionaries in Kampala that had left. So we'd done 6 months of all hand washing and all these soccer uniforms. I mean, just horrible. and we were kind of excited about that. And she said, "I know my back is turned to her. It's blazing hot. The sky is blue. I know I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, and I would like to pray to Jesus." And I'm trimming tomatoes. You know, my back is turned. We're on task trying to figure out what we're going to do for the day. And it's like the Lord said, Holly, stop. Stop what you're doing. I said, what? She said, I know I'm a sinner. And she speaks like a whisper. I know I'm a sinner and I want to pray. I want to know Jesus. And so I slowly turned around and I said, Mama, it's Olivia. Are you telling me that you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ? And she said, yes, I want to pray. And so in the blazing hot sun, in the middle of the day, hanging clothes on the line and trimming tomatoes, Sylvia prayed the most beautiful prayer of repentance and faith I have ever heard in my life. And that was a day I will never forget. Because Jesus said, you matter in the mundane. And I love this woman and I love you too. And stay in it. This is a small story and a big story. And Mama Sylvia translates for Bible study that I teach in like four different languages now. And she's my best friend in the district. She teaches me and tells me everything. And that's what God's doing in Bonifacio, in big ways, for big football ministry, and in small ways, washing clothes, hanging them on the line, listening to praise music, and speaking quietly into someone's heart. So y'all, thank you for your prayers and your support. It matters. We need to know that y'all are in it with us, and we appreciate you.
What did you say her name was?
Mamus Livia.
Mamus Livia. All right, because I'm going to pray, but I didn't know what I was praying, or the name anyway. So, all right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Wheeler family. Thank you that you have given them the grace to go. You've given them everything they need, even when they don't see it, to be able to represent you well there. And I pray these months here in the U.S. would be ones where you're preparing them once again to return. And I pray that they would return with full hearts and anticipation that you're at work in the midst of the darkness that seems so great and overwhelming. I pray that you would give them the eyes of faith to see that you are at work. And Father, that you would supply for them and their family. How difficult it must be, we can only imagine. And so we pray for your care over them. We pray, Lord, that there would be things that happen even in their family relationships, in their children, that could only happen because they're there. And so I pray that you would give them great hope. And I pray that you would work in the children's hearts. Father, that you would build in them a vision for returning and that you would give them a platform to represent you well there. We do pray for Jackson. We ask, Lord, that you would save this young man. That he would come to Jesus. And Father, that you would use Rhett and others to establish him in the faith. And that he would become a lifelong laborer for you. Someone who's living out of joy and purpose because of what Christ has done for him. So open his eyes. Help him to see his need. And help him to know that he's loved. He's a loved son because of you loved him. And thank you for Holly and just what she called the mundane day in and day out matters. Father, I pray that you would over and over show her purpose in these things as you have. And we pray for her friend that, Lord, there would be a harvest of people come because of her faith in Jesus. And so, Father, thank you that we can support them. We pray that you would provide for us through our missions giving to continue to support them. And I pray that you'd prompt us over and over in times that are especially needful, and that we would obey your Spirit and pray. So help us, Lord, in these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, guys. Love you, man. Appreciate you. Thanks. Well, welcome to you all once again. Want to just invite the men down for the morning collection, and I want to point your attention to the attendance pads that are on the edge of each row and ask that you would pick that up. And members and regular tenders, if you can sign on the right, and guests, if you're with us, we want to know more about you. We want to know the ways that we can get to know you and serve you. And so please give us your info so that we can follow you up there. I'll go ahead and dismiss the teachers at this time to prepare And let me make just an announcement or two. If you have your bulletin, there's two things I want to highlight. One, next Sunday we're having a fall picnic right here in Cahaba Lily Park. If you exit from where we are now and go left, it's the next left, Cahaba Lily Park. So wear your picnic clothes, and we're not providing food for this. This is all be bring your own. And so you can either do that or run down to one of the local places and come back. But we're just looking forward to a time to be together and also to welcome Connie and Stokes Skelly and their family. And so this will be a time to do that too. So we're glad you're here serving with us. We thank God for you guys. And so that'll be a time to welcome them. So that's next week, September 20th. Women's Fall Retreat. There's info right to my right, your left. And Caroline Dempsey is going to be standing there grabbing you if you ignore her so that she can pull you into this retreat that's happening on September 26th in just a few weeks. So all that info is there. Please check that out. The youth are on today. And so I'm going to go ahead and dismiss them and the children to their time as we continue our time of worship.
Save your shame. Absolutely beautiful. Beautiful words, beautiful sung and performed. Beautiful is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Let me ask you to stand and let's hear from God and His Word. This is the Word of the Lord.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
You may be seated. Let's ask God to help us. Father, this morning already, in just the songs that we have sung and the confession and the testimony of your gospel in Bunabugio. What hope we have as Christians in Jesus. That Jesus has not passed us by. In fact, Jesus is intimately acquainted with all of our ways, whether we're cutting tomatoes or whether we're in the office. And so, Lord, my prayer is a simple one. Help us to see Jesus so that we would delight in Him, cherish Him, long to reflect Him in the places that You have placed us. So God, I need Your help as a communicator, that You would open up our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in Your Scripture, so that we would see Christ. So do this, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about spiritual warfare and how the strategy of Satan and how he deals with us in our daily life. One of the most effective strategies of Satan is he wants us to focus on how we are doing in the Christian life as opposed to what Christ has done. See, when we're looking at our performance and everything's going well, we're having quiet times. We're doing family devotions. Our Sunday mornings are full of praise music rather than conflict at the breakfast table. When everything is going well, we're prideful and we avoid God. When things are going poorly in our Christian life and the breakfast table was a battle zone this morning, we despair and we avoid God. Satan wins when we avoid God. What he wants us to do is focus on how we're doing rather than what Christ has done. So my desire today is, as we look at this passage, is that you and I would understand this truth. Jesus is my righteousness. My righteousness is in heaven. The love of God is not affected in a good way based on how I'm doing or in a bad way based on how I'm doing. Because Jesus is my righteousness. And I look to His righteousness to define me. That's the hope that we have in this passage. And so let's look at it together. I want to begin by answering this question in your outline. What is righteousness? Now, righteousness is one of those churchy words that we have heard a lot, but maybe don't fully understand. So let's take a brief moment to understand what, when the Bible says righteousness, what are we talking about there? There's a few biblical meanings of the word righteousness. One is it refers to something that's straight as opposed to something that's crooked. Another understanding of righteousness is the relational side of it. We have a right standing relationally with somebody is another way to be described of righteousness. Another meaning is to pass inspection. or we're up to standards. Think about having a 16-year-old in your house and them going for their driver's license. You know, they have to pass a test. They have to be up to the standards of the state in order for them to drive. And if they pass the test, they've been found acceptable. And they're giving a driver's license. And they're in a right standing with the state. And we hopefully they're in a right standing in their lane as they're driving next to us. So we think about, what is the standard for God? How do we have a right relationship with God? How do we pass His standards? Simply, God says, all you have to do is to live a life without sin and obey my laws, every one of them, every moment, every day of your life. So that really only gives us two options. One is to do that, which is impossible. Or the other is for someone else to do it for us and for their life to be applied to us. That's how we receive righteousness. It's gift. It's a passive righteousness. Now, we look at this passage. It's real simple. We're going to focus on the armor, which says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does it mean in that passage? There's two things in which it can mean. One could be our practical righteousness. This is the righteous acts that you and I do. You know, if we show mercy to somebody in need, that's a righteous act. If we love our neighbor, that's a righteous act. For those of us who are believers, there are righteous things that we can do. Living a holy life. Scripture talks a lot about that. And that's one of the meanings of this, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. But it's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning is this positional, imputed righteousness. To impute, to credit to someone else the actions accomplished by another. Again, another one of those churchy terms, but we're talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus, which means the actions of Jesus are applied to us. That is the heart of the Christian message. In fact, it really is what separates Christianity from every other religion. If you're a Muslim, you have to accomplish good deeds in order to earn salvation. If you're a Hindu, your eternity is based off good karma, bad karma. But for a Christian, there is absolutely nothing we can do to receive salvation. This is counterintuitive for us as humans. Everything we do has a transaction, right? If I do this, this happens. If I don't do this, this happens. God says, you can't do anything. You can't bring anything to me. You have no currency that I find worthy enough to give you salvation. That's a pretty hopeless situation if you think about it. And maybe you're here today and you come to church because you think this is a good thing to do. And by this act, I'm hoping that at the end of my life and I stand before God, I can share with Him the things that I have done which are helpful to the human race or good. The heart of the gospel is we are completely dependent upon the righteousness of somebody else. And that's Jesus. There's nothing that we can do to earn this righteousness. I want to look at some scripture passages that teach this. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many will be made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we're setting up two different groups of people. One is the group of Adam. One is the group of Jesus. Now, the sin of Adam was imputed to us. It was passed down from us. We didn't learn how to be sinners at school. We were born sinners. That's in our nature. The consequence of being on Adam's team is it led to condemnation. But then it talks about the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to believers So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So Adam and Jesus are our representatives. All of us are born in Adam. There has to be a transfer into being Jesus as your representative. Another way to think about this is think about them as our representatives, our federal heads. I don't know if any of you, I don't think anybody here, but let's assume that you work at the Mercedes plant in Tuscaloosa and you're a part of the union. Now, part of the union means that you elect a representative to go and negotiate the contract, how much you're paid, what are the hours, what are the conditions. And you hope to have a very good negotiator because the contract that he negotiates is going to be the contract that you work under. If he negotiates a bad contract, you, as part of the union, as far as having him as your representative, get a bad contract. If you are negotiated by him to get a good contract, you have a good contract. So we look at this example here in Romans 5. Adam, as our representative, gave us a very bad contract. It results in condemnation. But when Jesus becomes our representative, he gives us this contract that leads to eternal life. Here's another passage that explains this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, is this saying that Jesus actually became sin? No, he still was sinless. It means that God credited to Jesus our sin. So then what was credited to our account? Righteousness, a right standing before God. You ever been very low in your bank account and you were just hoping the bank would make a mistake? You know, you hear these examples on the news of somebody who looked at their account and they had $10 million in their account. I think, why doesn't it happen to me? I wish it would. Think about having not only nothing in your account, but owing $10 million. Hopeless situation. Somebody comes in and says, hey, guess what? I've got $10 million in my bank. Let's swap. Let's swap. Let's make this transaction. We have an incredible amount of sinful liability in our life. Every day of our existence, we are bent, whether we think this is true of us or not, of rebelling against God. We haven't lived one day in obedience to God. And yet, Jesus says, this gospel says in 2 Corinthians 5, God says, I am going to take your sinful liability and place it on Jesus. And I'm going to take the perfect life of Jesus and credit it to you. That's the gospel. When my oldest daughter first came to America from China, we let her watch a few Chinese TV shows. And she showed us one of the most popular reality TV shows in China at the time. And I was thinking, well, I wonder what reality TV show in China is like with all the stuff that we have here on our TV shows. Well, there was one that she showed us, and it was of a young boy or a young girl, depending on the episode, usually from a poor situation, from a very bleak situation. And that child, this is crazy that they even did this, but they pulled that child out of that situation, and they placed them in a family who was wealthy, a family who had everything at their disposal. And this would happen over a month time. So they'd take this one child, put him in the poor situation, put him in the wealthy, and they'd take the wealthy child and put him in the poor situation. Crazy social experiment in my mind, but a great picture of what the gospel is. We who are poor, we who have poverty of bringing anything to God, we who are in a helpless situation have been exchanged and placed by the righteousness of Jesus in a favored situation before God. Now, this imputed righteousness, how do we get it? It's by faith. In Philippians chapter 3, The Apostle Paul writes, and he's saying, I challenge any of you to a righteousness contest. You think you're pretty good at the spiritual life? Let me put my resume up against yours. He says, I was born a Hebrew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I studied, I was achieved as a Pharisee. I was zealous. In fact, to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. I taught kids Sunday school for 40 years straight. So don't complain about your little 1 month teaching. He's saying, I have done all of these things. If anybody should have been found righteous, it is me. Now let's look at what he says in Philippians 3:8-9. Indeed, I count everything. So all that I've just said, all these good works, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now focus on this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Can anyone receive this right standing with God based on obeying the law? No. We can't. How do we receive this righteousness? Through faith in Christ. This is how you and I are saved. And my prayer is that if there's anybody here who doesn't understand this, and this is so hard to understand. I know for 17 years of my life, I was right on the edge of becoming a Christian because I thought that I was doing good things. And I thought that's really what accounted to God, that he would exchange with me salvation. But it was only at that moment when I realized it wasn't enough, nor would it ever be enough. I had to transfer my trust from what I was doing to what Christ has done. 100%. See, I knew Jesus did most of the heavy lifting. Dying on the cross, taking on sin. I mean, that's huge what he did. And I probably felt that he took on 97% of my salvation. But here, let me just add this, Jesus. Let me just add being a good person. I'm a swell guy. I do good things. It actually tainted the righteousness of Jesus. I'm the breakfast cooker in my house. I like to cook breakfast almost every morning. And my go-to is eggs. Just every morning, eggs, eggs. I think my kids are tired of eggs. But you think about making an omelet. You make an omelet with 2, 3, 4 eggs. Well, let's say you open up your thing and there's only 3 eggs left. One of the eggs is rotten. It just smells. But I'm thinking, okay, I've got 3 kids. But I got to get them off to school. I got to use all 3 eggs. So I put 2 of the eggs in. I put the other one in there. And I feed it to them. That rotten egg affects those other 2 eggs. So as I think about living my life in order to offer to God, even the righteousness of Jesus, his good life, I can't add anything to it. It's trusting fully and 100% of what Christ has done. This is the gospel, and this is what I hope every one of you who are here today understand. To be a Christian is to realize you have to trust what Christ has done 100%. There's nothing that we bring. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee. The Heidelberg Catechism was written 500 years ago. And yet, I think it explains what I'm trying to say in a way that is the best summary of this imputed righteousness. It asks this question, how are you righteous before God? The answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. even though my conscience accused me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this with a believing heart. That sounds like liberal theology to me. That sounds... It doesn't sound right. It doesn't compute in my mind. But that's what the gospel is. God treats us as if we had never sinned, as if we had done everything right. If you are in the righteousness of Jesus, that's why God loves you. That's why God delights in you. That's why God protects you, provides for you. All of God's promises are made true because of this central reality that we are in the righteousness of Christ. Is that good news? It is. Tremendously, when we think that this is a gift. It is a gift that God gives us to us. That's the breastplate of righteousness that we're talking about in this passage. Three really brief points. Putting on righteousness protects our heart. So we talk about the breastplate. We're talking about the spiritual armor. Paul was looking at the physical armor of the Roman soldier. There was a breastplate. It was of a very heavy metal that was usually placed on top of leather. And it covered the neck all the way down to the navel. And the reason that it was so important in battle is because it was protecting two of the most vital organs, right? I mean, you could lose a finger or even an arm, but if you got stabbed in the heart, you would die immediately. So this breastplate of righteousness, it protected the heart. And the reason that I think Paul brings this up in this analogy of Satan is that he goes after the heart more than anything. If he can pollute your heart or shut down your heart, he wins. He neutralizes us. See, the Hebrew understanding of heart was this is the central control room of our thoughts, our affections, our desires, our feelings. And if Satan can get into our heart, control our desires, he's got us. He's got our behavior. And so what evil does is it hunts us to shut down our heart. Look at a verse in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. All right, let me get some audience participation here. What does above all else mean to you? Most important? Mm-hmm. What else? Highest priority. So he's saying, above all else, highest priority. What does the word guard assume? Under attack. Under attack. Yes. What else?
Protection.
Protection, right. He's saying, guard your heart. You need to protect it. And then he gives us the reason why at the end. What makes your heart worth fighting for above all else? For it is the what? The wellspring of life. You think about a spring. Everything flows out of a spring. If the source of a river is a spring, and that source is polluted, the whole river is polluted, right? If that source is clear and pure, the whole river remains pure. So he's saying, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Satan knows this. And so he says, above all else, I'm going to go after the heart. And I'm going to go after the heart because I want to shut it down. And when our heart is shut down, our desires for God are shut down. Our belief that God loves us is shut down. And so when we talk about taking on the breastplate of righteousness, it means I'm not going to let my feelings define who I am. I am in the righteousness of Jesus. I have a right standing with God. What did God say of His Son Jesus at His baptism? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, I'm going to sound like another liberal preacher, but that is true of you if you are in Jesus. If you stand in the eyes of God as Jesus, then God is pleased with you. God is pleased with you. God is pleased with you. And then the second point, putting on righteousness replaces accusations with affirmation. See, Satan hasn't changed his strategy over all the years. In the same way he tempted Adam and Eve, he tempts us. David talked about this last week, and this is his greatest strategy. He wants us to question the goodness of God. If he can get us to believe that God is not good and loving towards us at all times, then we begin to despair. We lose heart. I read a great quote from Tim Keller this week. This is worth writing down. He said, worry. Anybody here struggle with worry? Anxiety? Worry? He said, worry is not believing God will get it right. Worry is not believing that God will get it right. And bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Worry is not believing God will get it right. And bitterness is believing God got it wrong. You see the connection between faith and trust and believing the heart of God? The reason that we worry about your job, the health of your kids, your own health, the future, is because we don't believe that God's going to get it right. And that's the voice of Satan in our head, who's saying, I don't think you can trust God. I'm not sure he's completely wise. I don't think he really has your best at heart. And we worry. Or many of us are struggling with bitterness. God, why'd you give me cancer? God, why aren't my kids walking with you? Why is my marriage unsatisfying? And we believe God has got it wrong. The message of the gospel and the message of righteousness is that we can trust the heart of God. We can trust Him. If He gave us the righteousness of Jesus, we can trust Him in every aspect of our life. God is always wise towards us. God is always good towards us. I know that is so hard to accept. I struggle weekly to believe what I just said. But God, give us the faith to believe that. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he struggled a lot with accusations of Satan. It really caused him to despair. He wrote these words, and I want us to read them together because they are just awesome. He said, one day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. All right, that's the one thing I want y'all to hear. He's saying, okay, I'm tormented, but he's saying, wait a minute. My righteousness is in heaven. And I thought, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants. He lacks my righteousness. For that was just before in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off, my legs indeed. I was loose from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Do you see what the difference was? He's saying, when I'm despairing, my righteousness is in heaven. And I can't increase it or I can't take it away. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ himself. That's what leads me to joy. That's what leads me to grace and love of God, is believing in the righteousness of Jesus. And it's in heaven. It's fixed. It's immovable. It's unchangeable. There's nothing that I can do or add to it. That's how you defeat the accusations of Satan, who says, you're a pitiful Christian. You're a pitiful mom. You're an impatient dad. When's the last time you prayed? You can't even get your act together. That's when we say, you're right, Satan. I hear you. And I am an impatient father. But my righteousness is in Jesus. It's in heaven. And right now, Jesus is advocating for me. And he is quick to forgive me of these sins. The last one is to put on his righteousness by faith and repent of self-righteousness. I just want to close with a story of one of the luckiest men in the whole Bible. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, many of y'all were thinking about naming your kids Mephibosheth. So his story is in 2 Samuel, and it talks about he was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. Saul was the enemy of King David. Now, David and Jonathan had a special relationship. In fact, David and Jonathan made a covenant, and he said, I promise that I will take care of your descendants always. Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, and David became king. David learned of the existence of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was in a protective witness program somewhere in a cave. He was hiding. Because what he knew at that time, that if you were king and there was a living descendant of somebody who potentially could take over your throne, you would kill him. And so Mephibosheth is found, and he says, King David wants to see you. That's never good. There's three things that the Bible says that we learn about Mephibosheth. His name actually means son of shame. The second thing we learn about him is that he was crippled in his feet. The third thing that we learn about him is that he was in hiding, living in a cave, fearful for his life. So then he shows up and he's ushered into the presence of King David. And he is completely shocked when David says these words. For the sake of your father, Jonathan, I am going to restore to you all the land of Saul. You will eat at my table always as one of my sons. And he did. He was taken from shame to glory. He was taken from hiding to being a son of the king who had access to everything. Now, do you think Mephibosheth ever said, well, of course, look at me. Look at what I bring to the table. Nothing. The gift of everything that Mephibosheth had was because of the righteousness of another, his father Jonathan. As believers, the reason that we have access to the table of the King this day is because of the gift of the righteousness of Jesus. That's good news today. Father, I pray that we would understand what this means practically to put on this breastplate of righteousness. God, this is an unbelievable truth that you have given to us. And I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't fully see their need to depend upon what Jesus has done, that in these moments right now, they would transfer their trust from what they have been doing to what Christ has done. And Father, I pray that all of us, we would walk in the joy and assurance that we are yours, that we are the beloved, that we are delighted in by you, and that no one can take this away from us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we come to this time to take the meal that our Lord Jesus set apart for us, I want to be clear once again about what we're doing here. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is the Lord's Supper? And it says the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. That is a sacred act that the Lord set apart for us as His children and as the church. It's a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving the bread of wine according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth. So it's a remembrance, it's a recalling. But then it goes on to say that it's even more than that. And he says, and by faith, those who partake of his body and blood through the bread and the cup understand all his benefits, and it is to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And so this table is a table of comfort for those who are feeling the weight of their sin. They come once again and see the sufficiency of Jesus to answer every accusation that our sin would put against us. And this table is also strength for us to go on in grace, to be seen that Christ has saved us and He is strengthening us now to continue on with Him. So I'm going to turn your attention to Him just for a few moments. If this is a time of confession for you, then confess before the Lord. If it's a time to go to Him once again to find strength in this battle, then go to Him. Let me give you a few moments as we prepare, and then I'm going to invite anyone up who has a credible profession of faith in Jesus that this would be your table and that you would receive from Him once again. And then I would invite us just to hold it so that we can take it together as a church family as I lead us through. Father, we turn.